The second book of Samuel was likely written by the prophets Nathan and Gad, covering David's reign between 1000 and 960 BC, after the death of Samuel. After Saul dies in battle, God elevates David as Israel's king. His first order is to unite the separate Israeli tribes into one kingdom, conquering Jerusalem as the capital city. Further, David makes Jerusalem the nation's spiritual center, vowing to build God a temple in which to dwell. God responds with a promise to build David a house, a royal line leading to a future coming king who would one day establish God's temple on earth and initiate an everlasting kingdom. David rules as a good and faithful king, leading the nation to love God and obey his word. But one night, the king falls into temptation, lust, and adultery, leading to conspiracy and murder in an attempt to hide his sin. The prophet Nathan confronts David's wickedness, and David humbly repents, turning back to God. But the consequences of his sins are great. Over his remaining years, his family's dignity slowly crumbles under the weight of jealousy, abuse, and betrayal. In spite of King David's failures, God is faithful to continue the royal messianic line, from which blessing and redemption will one day come to the whole world.
Harvey Weinstein, Kevin Spacey, Ben Affleck, Louis C.K., Dustin Hoffman, Jeremy Pivens, Jeffrey Tambor, George Takei. If I shared that list 6 months ago, all of us would have thought I'm sharing a list of Hollywood elite, the most well-known and powerful and influential people in Hollywood. And that would have been really the end of the mental story for us. But sharing that list today has a different tonal quality, doesn't it? Because each one of these men is accused of leveraging their power and their influence to sexually assault both young men and young women. Now, some of them have confessed and said, yes, this is what I've done. Some of them completely deny the charges, and it's not really anything I can do to try to figure out which one of those is true and which one of those is false. But the bottom line is, for a good chunk of these men, at least, they had thought they had gotten away with something, and they had for a very, very long time until it was exposed. And there is a lot of really important lessons that we can grab and learn from that and all that is happening in our culture today, but I just want to highlight one. Secret sins rarely stay secret forever. Secret sins rarely stay secret forever. And the passage of scripture that we're going to look at today in 2 Samuel is one of the most famous stories in the Bible of someone trapped in secret sin, someone who trapped themselves in secret sin, and how they responded and how God responded and the ramifications of that secret sin and the parallels between what has been happening in Hollywood. It's stunning. And so let me just stop and pray, and we're going to start there and then dive into this story in 2 Samuel. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we all keep secrets, and some of our secrets are no big deal, and some of our secrets are embarrassing, and some of our secrets are just all-consuming and weighty, and some of them are painful, and some of our secrets we hold because they're the result of our sin. And those secrets we like to put into a vault and slam the door shut and spin the combination and lock it up as tight as we can. And today, I just pray that we would have the courage to start to spin those dials and roll that combination and swing the door of that vault open in our lives. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we were in the book of 1 Samuel. As we're working our way through the Bible one book at a time, we were in 1 Samuel and we met a king by the name of Saul. He was Israel's first king, and we saw the rise and the fall of Saul, and we saw in him an arrogance and a hard-heartedness toward God. And then God raised up a new king, a young shepherd boy by the name of David, and God describes David this way. He is a man after God's own heart. And I want you to take that phrase of a man after God's own heart, I want you to hold on to it for the next 30 minutes. I want you to reflect on that phrase, a man after God's own heart, as I tell the story of King David. We're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Where it says this, in the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know what you think about spring when you bring the images of spring into your mind, if it's the idea of running out to your garden and, you know, working out there and tending your flowers, or whether it's the fact that that's the beginning of baseball season, which, by the way, opening day is in 137 days, not that anyone is counting. But you know, I don't know what you think about when you think of spring, but in this time in history, spring was the time that kings went out to war. And so I don't know if they had an app that told them it was 137 days until war starts. Oh yeah, I can't wait to start. You know, I don't know how that worked, but it was how you marked the spring. And that's where this story starts really, really badly. And that is that David, the king of Israel, was not doing what kings do. And it's not that David was a pacifist, and it wasn't that David was trying a diplomatic route with the nations around him, because he did go to war through other people. He sent his officers, and what does it say? All of Israel to war, which means that everybody that could go to war went to war. The people who weren't like the servants or running the infrastructure or the women and children in the culture, everybody else went to war, but not David. David just didn't go. Now, why didn't David go? What was he doing? What was so important that he had to stay home? Verse 2, one evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. And there's a lot in that verse. Let's walk through it. It starts with saying, in the evening. Now, let's stop there, because the word there in Hebrew for evening is not night. We're not saying one night. This isn't like 2 a.m. This was that in-between time between the afternoon and the evening. It was that twilighty kind of transition time, which means David was taking a nap. Now, I am pro-nap. A big, huge fan of naps. But I think we can argue from this text that the reason David was taking a nap is because David was bored. Everybody else was out at war. There was nothing to do, so he just took a nap. And then, and by the way, boredom is a recipe for trouble, isn't it? I mean, not all the time. We all got to be bored sometimes, and sometimes it gives us some good creative impulses and everything, but a lot of times boredom leads us to just endless scrolling or endless Netflix binging, right? And so boredom leads to trouble. Watch David. David gets up. Goes for a stroll where? On the roof of his palace. That will become important, so hold on to that. And from the roof of his palace, as he's going for a walk, he looks out over the city and he sees a very beautiful woman taking a bath. Let's work our way through that. The phrase very beautiful in Hebrew means very beautiful. And the word very, it's like this. It's like not just very, but it's like very, very, very. The when I looked up in one Hebrew dictionary, it said like exceedingly with strength and force, right? So like very, 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 very exceedingly beautiful. Beautiful is this idea of luster and shining. Can I just say it this way? This woman was a 1 in a million beauty. Like ridiculously beautiful, naked, taking a bath, and that asked the question, so why was she taking a bath where somebody could see her? Why was she doing that in public? She wasn't. See, this is what you got to get. The houses back then, they would have had a house, and outside of the house would have been a walled area that was private. It was your own personal garden for you and your family, and it had a presumption of privacy. It's kind of like if you have a hot tub in your backyard with a privacy fence, right? There's a presumption of privacy there. No one can look into your backyard unless you happen to be standing on the roof of the palace. It's like literally the only place you can see. It is the unique vantage point with which you can secretly look. And it begs the question, had David done this before? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but I can't help but wonder if he's going up on the roof at twilight, at that time of day where nobody's really going to see somebody up there when he has this unique... I have to suspect this was not an accident. And I know what some of you are saying. King David is gross. But let's not forget, we have in our pockets our own palace roof, don't we? Where with Instagram and Snapchat and Tinder, not to mention pornography, we have a unique vantage point with which we can secretly look. So David was bored, and then David wasn't bored. Verse 3. So David sent someone to inquire about her, and he said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam and wife of Uriah the Hittite?" In other words, David says, "I know who she is." And he's like, to his messenger, he's like, "Listen, I want you to go check and see if this is who I think it is. I know her husband. I know her dad. I know exactly who this woman is, and I want you to go check and to see if she is who I think that she is." So the messenger goes to her, and this is what it says. I don't have the verse on the screen, but it says, David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to him, he slept with her. And I have read that for years and always thought, okay, here's how it went. David wined and dined her, and he seduced her, and there was this consensual relationship between the two of them. And with everything going on in our world today, I don't think I can read that text that way anymore. I mean, is it even possible that Bathsheba could have said no to the king? So he sends messengers to go get her, to find out if that's who he thinks it is, and brings her in, he sleeps with her, and then he gets away with the whole thing. I mean, his boredom is satisfied, at least for a moment, and it was satisfied at her expense, and he got away with it, and his secret was safe, except for one little teeny bit of foreshadowing in verse 4. Now, she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanness. What does that mean? Well, here's the thing. Her uncleanness would have been a ceremonial thing under the Mosaic law. The idea being that during her monthly cycle, right, there is a period of uncleanness that she would have from a ritualistic ceremonial perspective. And what would happen is during that season, she was unclean. And then 7 days afterwards, she would also be considered unclean. And after her period was over and that 7-day period was over, at that point, she could go through a ceremonial process, which is what she was doing in her backyard, and she was making herself ceremonially clean. It gives us two bits of foreshadowing. At first, it tells us that she was actually a godly woman who was trying to obey the law of God. So this tells us something about her character. It also tells us it was the beginning of the season in which she would be fertile. So while David thinks he got away with it, she sends him a two-word text. "I'm pregnant." And his secret sin is potentially jeopardized. So how does David respond? Well, he responds how most people respond in those moments. You know, you've got that vault in your life with that secret sin that you kind of spin in there, and then the door keeps flying open. You keep shutting it and spinning it, and it opens and shutting, and then you put a chain on it, and someone cuts the chain, and you're trying to figure out ways, how do I keep this vault safe? How do I protect my secret? And so he concocts a brilliant plan to protect his secret. He sends messengers to go get Uriah from the front lines and bring him home. Just him. So the guy comes in, he gets to meet with the king in the palace, and it's so cool, and he comes in and he meets with David, and David's like, so, tell me how the war's going. Have men got everything they need? How's the battle? How you guys doing? Man, great job, dude. All right, well, why don't you just go ahead and go home to your wife? Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. I mean, the whole idea, if he can get him to go home and to sleep with his wife, he can cover up his sin because his kid will look like this guy's kid. Problem solved. So he said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Take a load off, man. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king followed him. And I want to know what the gift is, but it doesn't tell us. I am not right. Like, I can't wait to get to glory. Because someone tell me what the gift was. Was it like a bottle of bubbly and some scented candles and a Michael Bublé CD? I mean, what he was, he's trying to set the mood, right? So I don't know what the gift is. I don't know what he sent with him. But this is what it says. But Uriah slept at the door of the palace with all of his master's servants. He did not go down to his house. And it was reported to David, Uriah didn't go home. And David questioned Uriah, haven't you just come from a journey? Why didn't you go home? Right? Why didn't you go home? And Uriah answered David, the ark, Israel, and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and the soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live and by your life, I will not do this. David, listen, I love God. I love Israel. I love Judah. I love my commander and all the guys out in the field. And you, king, I love you. You're a great king. And so I swear by your name, king, I'm never going into my house to sleep with my wife while those guys are out in the army. The guy is like, so much a better man than David, and it's completely screwing up David's plan. So David says, how about having dinner with me? You mind having dinner with me? He said, I'll have dinner with you. You're the king. So David gets him drunk. And when he's drunk, he's like, all right, go back to battle tomorrow, but today, go home. So you know what Uriah did? He didn't go home. He just flat out wouldn't go home. It's like David's trying so hard to keep the vault locked. And the door just keeps flying. He's like, this is not working for David. So David has to come up with another plan, and his plan is terrible. He hands Uriah a sealed order and says, I want you to deliver this to your commander. And this is what the sealed order said. It said, I want you to go to battle in the open field with the enemy, and I want Uriah on the front lines. And as soon as you engage the battle, I want everybody else to take a step back. I want you to leave him out there. And that's exactly what happens. Problem is, Israel's too good. They start battling the enemy back all the way to the wall. But then they get Uriah right up against the wall where the archers are shooting down and the Navy SEALs are kind of at this gate right here. It's just like the best soldiers are coming out of this gate, and they put Uriah right in that spot, and he does die. And so the messenger comes back to David to deliver the news, and I'll put the verses on the screen here, but here's essentially how the conversation went. The messenger said, King, I have news from the front line. And David's like, all right, give it to me. He's like, well, we went to battle in the open field, and we were killing it, man. We were doing really well, and we pushed them all the way up against the wall. Okay, and? He's like, well, and you know, battling right at the wall is difficult because the archers are right up there, and the gate was there with the Navy SEALs and everything. So at that point, we lost a bunch of guys. Anyone in particular? Well, Uriah died. And this was King David's response. He said, say this to Joab, don't let this matter upset you, because the sword devours all alike. Intensify your fight against the city, demolish it, and encourage him. You win some, you lose some. In other words, whew, I'm safe. Yeah, we lost Uriah. Yeah, some of the other guys died as well. But at least my secret is protected. My secret is completely safe. The problem is there was one loose end. Look at this, verse 27. When the time of mourning ended, David had her brought to his house, which again is another sentence I can never read the same way. She became his wife and bore him a son. However, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil. The loose end was God. Here's the secret about secrets. The secret about secrets is that your secret ain't a secret. Doesn't matter how deep you hide that thing, how thick the walls of the vault of your soul are, how tight your combination is, it doesn't matter. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 4. It says, no creature is hidden from him, that's God, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Nothing is hidden from God. Now, we know this intellectually. We know God is omniscient, but we don't think about it very often, do we? The fact that nothing is hidden from him. You are completely naked and exposed in his eyes. Your innermost thoughts, all of your temptation, the sins that have been committed to you, the sins that you have committed, the things that you try to hide in the vault, the secrets of your soul, it is all laid bare in front of God, and you must give an account to him. One thing about David is he wasn't just a shepherd and he wasn't just a king. He was a prolific songwriter. We have a lot of his songs in the book of Psalms. And there's one that he wrote in Psalm 17. And I don't know when he wrote this, but I suspect he wrote this before this whole situation went down. But I want you to listen to what he wrote. He said this, Lord, hear a just cause. Pay attention to my cry. Listen to my prayer from lips free of deceit. Let my vindication come from you, for you see what is right. You have tested my heart. You have examined me at night. You have tried me and found nothing evil. I have determined that my mouth will not sin concerning what people do. By the words from your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps are on your path. My feet have not slipped. I call on you, God, because you will answer me. Listen closely to me. Hear what I say. With your hand, Lord, save me from men of this world whose portion is this life. God, save me from people who are not thinking about you and your glory and your commands, but instead are thinking about this life, who are getting their pleasure out of this life, out of this world, who are manipulating this world for their own favor. Protect me, God, from people like me. Now, again, I think David probably wrote that before this situation. And the reason I think that is because even though David had gotten away with this, it nagged at him. You get this image of David just kind of tossing and turning at night. And he's always wondering, is this going to catch up to me? And I can show you that because he wrote it in another song. By the way, David wrote all kinds of songs about his own sin and they asked all of Israel to sing it. So just process that one for a second. This is what he said in Psalm 32. About this sin, he said, when I kept silent about my sin, when I locked it away in the vault, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. You get that? Tossing and turning. And it's God. I don't know if you've ever been there where you just can't get past it. You're wondering, when is the secret going to be exposed? So David pours himself into work, because that's what we do, right? So he pours himself into work, and part of his job is to resolve disputes and kind of dispense justice. And so one day he's sitting there on his throne, and Nathan, one of the prophets, shows up on the scene. Nathan's like, listen, I got to tell you a story about a couple dudes. He's like, great, tell me the story. I'd love to do some work here. And Nathan's like, okay, well, here's the dude. There's this guy. He's this really rich guy in this town, and he owns tons of oxen and tons of sheep. He's just ridiculously wealthy. And there's this other guy, he's really super poor, and all he has is a little lamb that he loves. And he loves this lamb like some of you love your puppies. You know, you let him lick your face, which, by the way, is really gross. And I'm pretty sure it's against the Mosaic Law. It's in Leviticus somewhere. Don't let your puppy lick your face. I don't know for sure if it's there, but it should be because it's gross. But so he loves, in fact, this is what it says. It says he let his lamb eat from his plate. And he's feeding him from his plate, and he's letting him drink out of his cup. He loved his lamb. And Nathan said, so this guy over here, the rich dude, has a friend come into town he wants to throw a party for. And so he says, hey, come over, I'm going to throw you this big feast. And what does he do? Does he slaughter one of his own cattle or his own sheep? No, he gets this guy's lamb, and he slaughters this guy's lamb. And David is, I believe this is in the Hebrew, pissed. No, listen. David was pissed. He was infuriated. He was with the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man who did this deserves to die. Because he has done this thing and shown no pity, he must pay four lambs for that lamb. In other words, I'm so angry I want to kill the guy, but I probably shouldn't kill the guy over the fact that he did this lamb, so just make him pay back four lambs, but I'm still mad. And Nathan replied to David, you are the man. Not you're the man. You are the man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from Saul. I gave you your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was not enough, I would have given you even more. You're so rich. You're like the rich dude. You have so much. I would have given you so much more. Why then have you despised the Lord's command by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite, the poor guy that just had one thing in his life that he loved. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife as your own wife. You murdered him with the Ammonite sword, and now therefore the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. This is what the Lord says, I am going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them in broad daylight. You acted in secret. I will do this before all Israel in the broad daylight. That's intense. So how does David respond? David responded to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Immediate repentance. His secret is out. And Nathan replied to David, and the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. Now, don't miss this. The difference between Saul last week that we saw with this unrepentant heart of stone and David, this man after God's own heart, is this tonal change, this response change when his sin is called out. And he says, the Lord has taken away your sin. God has forgiven you. He has forgiven you. However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son born to you will die. I hate that. I hate the fact that one man's sin causes his family to suffer. And yet, I have seen this happen again and again and again. I've seen dudes whose secret life explodes and it blows up their family. There's a pastor that I know a number of years ago. It came out that he was having an affair, and it turned out that he was having multiple affairs, and there was this whole thing. And just recently, he finally got kind of back online and wrote a blog post about it. And what he detailed was what it was like to sit down with his wife and his teenage kids and his adult children and their families and to tell them what he had done. One man's sin devastates a family. And so many of us, that's what we're afraid of. We've got that secret sin and we're afraid. If we open that vault door, everything is over. Our life is over. And so we protect it with everything that we can. And we forget, or at least we don't think about the fact that God knows. And we forget, or we don't think about the fact that God says freedom comes from opening the vault doors and letting those secrets out, being God. Listen to what David said in that same psalm where he says, I was just, my bones were brittle because of my sin. This is what he goes on to say. And then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is faithful pray to you immediately. Don't be like I was, David says. Don't wait until you're caught. You know, honestly, it is painful to come out with your secret, but it's worse to get caught. He's like, so pray to whoever's faithful, pray to you immediately. And when great flood waters come, they will reach him. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance. His hiding place used to be his secret, and now his hiding place is God. And he says to God, you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance. And here's the reality. It's not just God that knows your secret, but one day everyone will. This is what Jesus says. He says, there's nothing covered that won't be uncovered, nothing hidden that won't be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Maybe it's time to come out of hiding. I read some interesting statistics this week about those who profess to follow Jesus. There's this big survey done of both Christians and non-Christians, and just they kind of detailed this whole thing out. And what they found is that most Christians believe that Christianity is about doing the right thing, and it's not. And most Christians think that Christianity, that Christians within Christianity do the right things more than other people, but they don't. In fact, this survey found that statistically speaking, there is no difference between Christians and people who don't profess to be Christians in the following categories, and I'm about to depress you. Porn, consulting psychics, getting drunk, illegal drugs, lying, revenge, slander, and adultery. In those categories, there's no discernible statistical difference between Christians and non-Christians. But there are four areas that we're different than the rest of the culture. We go to church more. We use less profanity in public. Buy less lottery tickets, and recycle less, which is worse. Like, that's it. That's all that we have going on. Now, here's the thing. Those words of Jesus, when he talked about the fact that everything you do in secret will be shouted from the rooftops, that was in a passage where Jesus was challenging hypocrisy amongst those who believed that their faith was about doing the right thing, but they weren't actually doing the right thing. In fact, what he was saying to them is, listen, you try on the outside of your cup to clean it up. Imagine taking your cup and you just clean the outside. You wash the outside and your sponge never goes in. Inside, Jesus says, oh, there's maggots in there. That's what Jesus said. And that's why I'm so thankful that the Jesus who sees, the Jesus who knows, the Jesus who says everything is going to be shouted from the housetops, that Jesus gives us a new system. This is what he says. It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Can I get an amen? Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That was last week's message. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus didn't come to earth for those who have all their stuff together, because those people don't exist. All of us are King David. All of us have sinned, and maybe it's time to remember that Christianity is not about doing the right thing, but Christianity is about the fact that Jesus is the only one that does the right thing, that we haven't done the right thing, that we continue to do the wrong thing, and that he gives us the power through his work and his person wearing the cross to actually behave differently, but that's not even the point. The fact that Jesus died on the cross, he gives us his righteousness. He opens up the vault and says, you don't have to hide anymore. Because I covered all this. I took care of all this. And here's the bottom line. opening up that vault and being that transparent, it is hard. It's hard. But maybe it's time to start being honest about our secrets. You see, David was a man after God's own heart. And David was a murderer. David was a man after God's own heart. And David was an adulterer. David was a man after God's own heart. And David manipulated people to cover up his sin. And David was a man after God's own heart. How? Because when he was confronted with his sin, he repented. With a softness and a tenderness, no excuses, no hiding, he stopped, he turned around, and he headed the other way. May I suggest that maybe it's time to come out of hiding? To God, or to yourself, or to your spouse, or to your life group. You know, James, Jesus's half-brother, said, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It has nothing to do with your salvation. If you are in Christ, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, just like he said to David, your sins are done for. God's done with your sins. It's handled, and you will be with him one day in glory, and that is all done no matter what. And confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. There's still some healing to be done. There's still some bondage we place ourselves in because of our secret sin. So open up the vault. I don't know what that means for you. I will leave that to you and the Holy Spirit to sort out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that our proclivity because of our sin nature is to hide our sins, to bury them deep and to cover them all up and put them in a vault so that no one sees. But we thank you that you're a God that sees, and that the reason you sent Jesus was to handle this stuff, to take care of this stuff, to cover our sins, to give us his righteousness. And so our minds are blown that you would do that. And so we thank you, and we just pray that you would conform us into men and women after your own heart. Not that we're perfect, but that we're quick to repent, quick to confess our sins, quick and tender and soft in heart. And we just pray that you would use this in our lives and the lives of the people around us. And we pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.